Will you turn with me back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. We will continue with our message today. Romans chapter 8. The title of our message today, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for them. A phrase and a term that many of you have heard for years, rejoiced in. It seems to naturally incline our hearts to a kind of thanksgiving and hope, because the author speaks explicitly about a freedom from judgment and guilt and the wrath of God that's expressed in almost an exaltation. And it's true, because verse 1 of chapter 8 is not the beginning of a new subject. It's the advancement of the same topic that the apostle has been addressing now for several weeks with us in Romans chapter 7. So remember now, as we read through the book of Romans, we are not bound by new transitions because we are now in chapter 8. We are still dealing with very much Paul's explanation to his Jewish brethren, but now he expands it to the whole community as he takes up the serious analysis of the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the people of God, and particularly those whom he says are in Christ Jesus. He speaks to the third person, who is the subject of chapter 8, and remarkably, when you think about the Spirit of God, and this is whom he's speaking about, the Spirit of God, he speaks in the last line of verse 1 of chapter 8, but after the Spirit, after the Spirit. Remarkably, the term Spirit of God, which is a designation for the third person of what we call the triune God, we believe that God is a triune person. He is tri-personal, three persons, one God, not easily explained and even less comprehended. Three persons, one God, all equally God, all fully divine in their personhood, and all distinct in their persons. So that when we talk about the Spirit of God, we are not talking about the Father. And when we talk about the Son of God, we are not talking about the Spirit. We are talking about each individual distinctly, because while they are one in their nature, they are distinct in their persons, and frequently they are distinct in their roles, and we must know the concept of roles. One of the reasons why our culture is falling apart today is because we have failed to identify with the true and the living God who made us. And because we have failed to identify with God who made us, we don't know our identity. I will assert this, that the Father knows that he is not the Son. And the Son knows that he is not the Father. And the Holy Ghost knows that he is neither the Father nor the Son, though they all bear the same divine attributes as God. And they frequently work together in such harmony and unity as to make it virtually impossible to divide them. And yet the Word of God would be very clear to let us know that they operate in roles. We call this the economical aspect of the Trinitarian persons. In the economy of God, the Father does things that the Son does not do. In the economy of God, the Spirit does things that the Son does not do, so that we never confound their persons nor confound their work. This is the problem with our culture today. It's confounded, is it not? It's confounded. In the church of the living God, that ought not to be the case. A father ought to know he's the father. And a mother ought to know that she's the mother. And the son ought to know that he's a son, and a daughter ought to know that he's a daughter. And I've said this before, one of the marked evidences of the presence of the Spirit of God in your life is that he brings order to your life. See, before you came to know God in Christ, you were a ball of confusion. That's right. And your life was filled with confusion because you had no authority, and the devil governed your life. And he is the author of confusion, is he not? And when God in His mercy penetrates our heart and shines in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the first time God shows up, He starts straightening things up in your life, bringing clarity to who He is and clarity to who you are. That's the beginning of the rest in the soul for the people of God. Today we are embarking upon an aspect of Paul's discourse around the struggle of the believer, recognizing that the believer is between grace and what? Glory. All true believers are between grace and glory. And in between grace and glory is the struggle. In the midst of this struggle, the Apostle Paul has taught us that that struggle is designed to do many things that are good. I will not repeat them. I will simply say that as we advance into chapter 8, we have not discharged ourselves from the whole concept of the struggle. You and I will struggle till we die. But the question is, will you struggle by yourself or will you struggle with the grace that comes by the supply of the Spirit of God that's able to help us in the midst of our struggles, advance in the cause of Christ, do the will of God, and bring glory to Him while we wait on the full transformation in our redemption? That's the whole issue. In chapter 8, which is an amazing chapter, we are on another summit here. This is a massive summit. We are at the top of a mountain and on a massive summit, looking way out over the horizon towards chapter 9. And we have 39 verses in chapter 8. 39 verses. And in these 39 verses, we could spend 39 weeks. And the reason I say that is because the information inherent in chapter 8 is so rich with important theological truths that they really do require independent study, independent commentary, and independent analysis. They really do. But as I've said to you before, I live in a soundbite age, and the best I can do is talk to you for 1 hour on Sunday, lest you turn into pumpkins. But you and I really need to think this through, that Romans chapter 8 is the place that we want to be clear on, do I really know the gospel? And do I really know the grace of God? And do I really understand who Christ is and what Christ has done for me? And do I really understand the role of the third person who is the gift of Christ to every believer to bring them into the fullness of their inheritance? Romans chapter 8 has been one of the most critically analyzed and richly, voluminously commentated passages in the New Testament. Most theologians will admit that there are tens of thousands of commentaries around chapter 8. Tens of thousands. Theologians know once you hit this holy ground, you need to be extremely careful, because as you descend down into the dark caverns of its implications, you need to be on the right side of its understanding, lest you draw some serious wrong conclusions as to what the life of grace is all about. And when you and I start talking about the life of grace, we are coming close to home. See, it's real easy to talk in terms of the objective truths of Christ, particularly in the realm of justification. And mind you now, we have not left justification. But what we have done is, on the foundation of justification, we have entered into what is called the work of sanctification. So that sanctification is never viewed as independent of justification, while at the same time, you never confuse the two. Sanctification and justification are never to be confounded as a necessity of the one over the other, but rather sanctification is the outcome and fruit and consequence of a perfect and comprehensive justification that God has wrought for us in Christ. It is for this reason, child of God, that the text opens up in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. And so when those words are yielded forth, they mean nothing to the person who has not trekked with Paul from chapters 3 all the way through chapter 7, as he has clearly established the grounds of the sinner's justification. The person that does not understand justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, and what that means in terms of his redemption at Calvary, and what that accrued for the sinner by virtue of his death, does not understand this shout in chapter 8, verse 1. We're simply being religious when we go, amen, there is no condemnation. But the soul that understands that it has been snatched out of hell by the grace of God in Christ and brought out of darkness and declared by God Almighty that he or she is the very righteousness of God in Christ, that soul knows what the term there is, therefore now no condemnation to them. That's why the title of our message is, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for them. Because what Paul is going to demand that we do as we work through the after effect or the consequence or the benefits or the blessings of justification, which is the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. That is the fundamental blessing, by the way. The blessing of what happened at Calvary is the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. He is the central figure of the blessing. What Christ said was, when I go, I will send the Comforter to you. And he says, it must needs that I go. If I do not go, he cannot come. His job was to send the third person to effect the blessings of the new covenant upon us. And when you and I read Ephesians chapter 1:3, spiritual blessings in heavenly places, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, what we are talking about is the executor of the covenant called the Holy Ghost, dispatched by Christ and the Father to give to you and me every necessary blessing for life now and eternity in the work of the Spirit of God. How important is the Spirit of God? He is essential to your reality of salvation. He's essential to your knowledge of salvation and your experience of salvation. And so as I stated, that the third person is the one who is being talked about in Romans chapter 8. And interestingly enough, children of God, from chapters 1 through chapter 7, the Spirit of God is only mentioned twice. From chapter 1 to chapter 7, the Spirit of God is only mentioned twice. Our human spirit is mentioned three times, but the Spirit of God is only mentioned twice, if you will. There's arguments about it being mentioned three times, but that's a sparse mention of the Spirit, is it not? From chapters 1 to chapter 7. When we get to chapter 8, guess how many times the Spirit of God is mentioned? 20 times in chapter 8. Virtually every other verse is about the Spirit of God, his person, his work, the impact the Spirit of God makes. From chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 39, he is the prominent subject of the text. Everybody then must pay attention to what he does. And you have heard this phraseology used before around the whole concept of Romans chapter 8. Verse 1 declares no condemnation. Verse 35 through 39 declares no separation. That brings joy to the soul, doesn't it? And we understand that when the scripture declares that you and I will never be separated from God because we've been brought into union with Jesus Christ, this gives us an opportunity to sigh a sigh of relief, because if it was left up to you and left up to me by the way we act, we'd be in hell right now. It gives us a sigh of relief. But let me actually paint the picture a little bit better for you. So as we make our way through Romans 8, you'll understand that no condemnation means no separation, not because you just have a license to sin. There is no condemnation, yes, but there's also no accusation. And that no accusation is the grounds upon which there will never be any separation. Are you following the logic? Verse 1, no condemnation. Verses 29 through 34, no accusation. And then verses 34 all the way through 39, no separation. You know what that means? Accusation is chiefly the battle that we fight in this present generation. And if it were not for the work of the Spirit of God, you and I would sink under the lawful accusation of our sinful behavior before God. So the same God that says no condemnation says no accusation. Isn't that good? No accusation means no separation. And this then is designed to drive the believer to a penultimate sort of motivation to love God and to serve God, since no accusation will ever be raised against the believer that will sink him or her into hell. I want to learn everything about Romans chapter 8 I can get, don't you? Romans chapter 8, then, as I stated, is a text that actually introduces us to the person who is conspicuously absent in chapters 6 and 7. Chapter 6 and 7 actually deals with our justification and gives us, as I've said before, the indicatives of the believer. The believer is dead. The believer is free from sin. The believer is alive in Christ. The believer is the righteousness of God in Christ. The believer is this, that, and the other thing. Those are called indicatives. It's not what you do, it's who you are. You need to learn that first. Because in order to be able to do what you're called to do, you got to know who you are. Is that true? And so Romans chapter 6 gives us indicatives of the work of Christ in having justified us freely by his grace. And it calls us free from sin and slaves of righteousness and married to Christ. But then it tells us married to Christ for the purpose of bringing forth fruit unto God, right? That's the purpose. Then we get into chapter 7, and in chapter 7, Paul led us into the deep personal analysis of his own struggle. What an honest pastor to lead his whole congregation, the whole flock, into his personal self-reflection and to honestly admit that he struggles with sin. When you meet people who say they don't struggle with sin, tell them you're either dead in glory or you're a sociopath. Okay? You just tell them that. And as you and I had stated last week, one of the fundamental imports of struggling with our sin is so that we don't lie to sinners about what it means to be saved, right? But it's also designed to help you understand you need God, because what we do is we act independently of the very God that saved us, and this is how you end up sinning, and this is how you end up miserable, and this is how you end up joyless, and this is how you end up in despair, this is how you end up burdened. This is how you end up depressed. This is how you end up wanting to kill yourself as a Christian, because you're living outside of the blessings of dependence upon God. Are y'all hearing me right now? You want to live a miserable Christian life? Read Psalm 38. I'm going to be teaching this to our folks that are getting ready to understand the theology of the Psalms. You want to lead a miserable Christian life? Read Psalm 38. David will tell you how to live a miserable Christian life. Live independent from God. Live like you want to live. Do what you want to do and think that God's going to continue to smile on you. And watch how horrible your life is without God. Without God. And so when the author here, Paul, opens up Romans chapter 8, he opens up Romans chapter 8 with this subtle shift, but radical shift, with the objective of helping the believer know that the mess that you and I were experiencing with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not do, I find myself doing. So I see a law in my members that every time I seek to do good, evil is present with me, crouch right up next to me, never ever letting me do what I want to do without some help. See, Romans 8 is about the help. Romans 7 is about trying to do it without the help. Are you guys following me so far? Romans 7 is about trying to win the battle with that gorilla called sin without the help. And lots of people try to do that. They try to handle and negotiate and manipulate and con and coerce sinful tendencies without the power of the Spirit of God. And Romans chapter 8 is going to deal with that, because Romans 8 says that for those who are actually after Christ, the Spirit of God is present there to help them in this battle. So as we work through this subject, there is therefore now no condemnation for them in Christ Jesus. There are a couple, two or three points in our outline that we want to address. The first is the law of the Spirit of life, which is the way Paul phrases it in verse 2. Let me read verses 1 and 2, and we're going to deal with this phraseology, the law of the Spirit of life. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We will develop that next week. For the law of the Spirit of life. You notice that terminology? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, watch this now, has made me free. Do you see it? Now, Paul has talked several times about being free, being made free, all the way back to chapter 6. But what he did not do is speak to the experiential aspect of being made free. Why? Because in Romans chapter 6 and 7, he was dealing with justification. Do you know the believer was made free in Christ even before the believer had a being? The believer was made free, that is, declared righteous in Christ even before you were converted. Every believer who was chosen in Christ before the world began was already declared justified, already declared freed, already declared the righteousness of God, already declared a new creature in Christ even before they came into the world. There's a real sense from God's vantage point when we get to chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, all things working together for good. For him whom he foreknew, he also predestined and called and all that. That's all in the past tense with God. From God, all of his works are known from the foundation of the world. From the standpoint of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, I was free before I had a beginning. I was free before I was born. But what good does that freedom do me if I don't know it? So we are talking about the outside of us work of God in Christ when we talk about justification, right? What God did for us outside of us. It's very important to know that's the foundation of our salvation. But largely when we start talking about the work of the Spirit of God, not exclusively, but largely, when you start talking about the Spirit, you're talking about the work he does in you. Justification is for you. Sanctification is what? In you. Glorification is to you. Get those prepositions. Justification is for you. It's not something you feel. It's not something you experience. It's something you know by faith. And in fact, you don't even have to know it by faith for it to be true by faith. Isn't that good? See, God knows his own before they even know him. See, God is a good husband. He knows how to prepare the house, bring all of the necessary material to the house before he goes and gets his wife and has their kids. We got it all backwards today, don't we? I done slid down another road. I told you, see, when we mess up this inexorable connection between us and God, confusion sets in and we get things backwards, don't we? But see, God always builds his house first, then goes and gets his woman, and then has the children. That's good. The devil will have you to mess it up every time. By the time God calls the guilty sinner, that guilty sinner has been perfectly justified. The job of the guilty sinner, or the blessing, is to get to know what God has done for you. That's what gospel preaching is about. Letting the sinner know what God has already done for them. And if the Holy Ghost is in on it, he gives you a heart to believe it. Which is where we are right now in Romans chapter 8. When Paul talks about the struggle of sin and the battle of sin in Romans 7, he says in Romans chapter 8, there is what we call the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. In Romans 7, you know what he said? I saw another law called the law of sin and death. What is he doing now? He's pitting over the law of sin and death that gave him so much trouble in Romans 7 with the law of the Spirit of life, who's jumping over into the ring. Remember I told you the analogy of being in the ring wrestling with sin and you having a heck of a time and your husband the law, because all he can do is punish sin, affirm sin, make sin more exceedingly sinful. He came in and helped your enemy pin you rather than help you pin your enemy. Now, when you're married to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in to help you overcome your enemy so that you can be extricated from his power. This is what he means when he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me what? Hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Do you guys see the juxtaposition of Romans 7 and 8 now and the insertion of the third person who was not there in chapter 7? Do you guys see it? The third person is there now. It's like the tag team match. He comes in and helps you win. And I've told you this before as we work through proposition 1 in our outline. If you don't struggle, you're not even in the battle. And if you fight, you have already won. I'm going to say that again. If you don't fight, if you don't struggle, you're not even in the battle. Like what I'm talking to you about just is going over your head right now. Because you're not even struggling with your sin. You and your sins are one. You walk in unity. You do what it says. Your sin is your identity. Your sin's your master. It rules you. It controls you. You love your sin. Isn't that what we learned? The difference between the spiritual man and the carnal man is that the spiritual man loves the law of God, loves God, delights in God's truth, worships God from the inner man. That carnal person loves sin and makes sin their identity. So there's no struggle for the sinner outside of Christ. For the true believer, there's always a struggle because I am and am not yet what God has declared me to be. I have to lay these principles down so that you can get them. And particularly for those of my teachers at Grace, you want to be able to rightly divide the word when you speak to the experience of the believer between grace and glory. Don't lie and talk about how much we victor in Christ and overcome in Christ and win every battle that we fight, because we don't always win, even though we have already won. And don't lie and talk about you never do anything good, you never get anything right, you never love God, you never... Don't make your experience of grace nothing but an excuse to live like hell. Because Romans chapter 8 is ready to help us understand that it's not that way. It's neither all defeat nor all victory, yet there's total victory because of us being in Christ. Am I making some sense? So then under point number one, the law of the spirit of life, verse 2a, as we have dealt with it, the Lord Jesus Christ constantly spoke to us about the character and nature of the spirit throughout his ministry. You guys remember that? One of the things he spoke about constantly is the sending of the spirit in John 7:37, as he stood up in the midst of that great feast. What did he say? If any man thirst, let him come after me. If you are a thirsty soul for God today, listen to these words. Come to Christ right where you are. And the effect of grace that will enter into your life is that out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. And he spake of the spirit that should be given unto those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Christ said he is the key to your experiencing the grace of God. Are y'all hearing me? He is the key to it. In John chapter 6, 63, Jesus said it to the disciples on that day when he intentionally woke up and went to preach to thousands of people with the very intentional purpose of driving most of them away from him. On that day in John's Gospel chapter 6, Jesus Christ intentionally preached for the purpose of driving all the masses away. Do you remember what happened? They all got in boats and ships, and they was all looking for Jesus. They wanted to come to the next great conference, because a couple chapters before, he had multiplied the loaves. He had fed the 5,000, 8,000, 10,000 between men and women and children. And they said, a God like that all we got to do is ask for him to give us bread, he'll give it to us. And they started hunting Jesus down. They looked so zealous. Jesus said, you're not seeking me for your soul. You're seeking me for your flesh. And by the time he got through preaching, all of them had departed. And then he emptied the whole building. Imagine me preaching, and 10 minutes from now, the whole building emptied out. Can I share something with you? If that were to occur, either I would be fully demonically possessed, and every one of you would have been saved and realized that I'm preaching from hell. Or I would be so full of the Holy Ghost and you would be so lost in your sins that you could not stand the preaching that I'm setting forth, and you would have to get up and leave like people frequently do. That day, Jesus was so fully infused by the Spirit of God that he simply cut the lights on and showed everyone their motives and said, hey, let's stop playing church today. Y'all can go home, because I don't feel like playing church today. And he turned to his disciples and said to them, will you leave also? You guys got that? He says, because y'all can go. You can go. And they turned to him and said, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, it's that tenacious, stick-to-itive attitude that's critical to affirm you being a true disciple of Christ. That stick-to-itive attitude that says, I can go nowhere else. No matter how difficult my situation is, the only hope I have is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope I have. And so, as we look at point number one, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What does he do? He infuses life into the dead sinner. Is that true, child of God? The very purpose of the Spirit of God, as seen through all the Old Testament and the New, is to give life to dead sinners. Prior to our salvation, we are what? Dead. The Spirit of God has to quicken you and give you life. The Spirit of God has infused your dead soul with life and wake you up. The Spirit of God has to wake up the dead sinner, renew his heart, renew his mind, take out the stony heart, put in a heart of flesh, and cause him or her to be sensitive to the will of God. One of the fundamental evidences that God is really working in the lost sinner who is coming to know Christ is that they now become concerned about their sin. You're playing games with God if you're not concerned about your sin. You're playing games with God. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convince the world of sin. He will convince the world of sin. The lost sinner then has his eyes open to the reality that he's in a hell-bound condition. That as long as he stays in this state, he's surely going to hell. When his eyes are open, then his soul begins to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. Who shall deliver me? And then God reveals to that lost sinner the glorious revelation of the righteousness of Christ on Calvary's tree as the only exit strategy for a hell-bound sinner. And that sinner then looks to Christ by faith and says, yes, he died for me. He's the only reason that I have any hope for glory. And the righteousness of God is then imputed to his soul. And from that point on, the Spirit does a third thing, which actually is around the subject we are dealing with today. If the Spirit raises you from the dead and shows you are a sinner, if the Spirit raises you from the dead and shows you Christ's righteousness, then here's what the Spirit of God is going to do all the days of your life until you are gloriously transformed in the totality of your being. He's going to continually remind you that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. He's going to continually remind you of that. So the work of the Spirit of God is to infuse and to impart to you the good news of the gospel by way of regeneration. And it's only done through the gospel. Watch this, ladies and gentlemen. You and I can never be saved by mere religious works. You guys know that, right? You cannot be saved by going to church. You cannot be saved by merely adopting right doctrinal principles. You must be saved by God, and that through the gospel. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Let's go there. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul establishes this truth in order for us to understand how important actually being saved is. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is really arguing with his Jewish brethren again about making sure that they do not impose upon the new Christians who are struggling like Christians do. Do not impose upon new Christians the alien system of an external restraint system called the law, because that can't sanctify them. In other words, some of you know what it's like accepting Jesus into your life, going to church, being baptized, and then being part of churches where they heap upon you a bunch of rules and regulations. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's called legalism. And this is what the church at Galatia was doing to the Gentile Christians at Galatia, telling them, unless you're circumcised, unless you're baptized, unless you speak in tongues, unless you tie, unless you keep your dresses long, unless you keep the lipstick off, unless you stop this, that, and the other thing. And we'll get into that in Romans 14. But Paul gonna get us to Romans 14 and tell us there's ways to walk now. You guys understand that? But what he's dealing with in Galatians chapter 3 is telling them, you cannot justify a sinner by good works, nor can you sanctify a sinner by law keeping. A sinner can only be sanctified and justified by God. He says in Galatians chapter 3 verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the what? That word, the truth, is a synonym for the gospel. That you should not obey the gospel. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and what? Crucified among you. See that last clause? That last clause is an exegetical. It's an explanation of the truth that he said we should obey. When the truth is proclaimed clearly, and it's proclaimed in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your mind's eye should see the crucified Christ. When the gospel is proclaimed, the soul should be reminded that Christ died for our sins, rose again for our justification, is seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for his Father's glory and for the good of the church. When gospel preaching is set forth, you are reminded once again that Christ was your substitute. Am I making some sense? That's called the truth. Where that's absent in preaching, the gospel was not preached. It doesn't matter where you heard it. Verse 2, notice what it says. This only what I learn of you, did you receive the Spirit? Park it right there. That's what we're dealing with. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Isn't that a very germane question? Now, granted, we'll take time, not this week, but over the course of several weeks working through Romans 8, I'll take time to treat the subject of what it means to receive the Spirit of God. Again, we're dealing with very tenuous issues. Like, we got a bunch of mystic Christians, don't we? Our mystic brothers love to take us deep into the esoteric experiences of the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. Some of us are so pragmatic, we don't know what in the world they're talking about. I just never have had such a deep, profound, mystical experience. I don't see it in the Word. I don't see it in their experience. But they'll talk about spiritual experiences, will they not? And we want them, don't we want them? But I don't want them at the expense of the truth of the gospel. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So when we talk about the Spirit of God, we don't want to lose our mind, and we don't want to take our finger off the text of Scripture, because the text of Scripture is the only objective truth by which the Spirit of God articulates himself. Now, I know you might have experienced some movement of some spirit, but be very sure, if it doesn't comport with what the Word of God says, it's not the Holy Spirit. It might be your spirit, some other person's spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit comes and begins a work of grace in your life, he sets you in front of Jesus Christ and leaves you there while he molds you into the image of Jesus Christ. And he will never take you from in front of Jesus Christ until you look exactly like Christ. He is the great architect. He is the great sculptor. And he has a blueprint, an image, an icon of which he's shaping every one of his elect into. Now, as he's shaping you, it hurts. But by the time he's done, you look just like the Son of God. That's good. That's good. You may not like it, but it's good. It means nothing to you if you're still lost. For every one of us that knows that Jesus is our only hope for salvation, Holy Ghost, keep working on me. Keep working on me. But he's not taking you through any crazy stuff. You understand that? Let me say it like this for those of you who are new at Grace and you know you're interested in this subject, you're intrigued by it. Here's how you can know it's the Holy Ghost and not the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost never does anything that Jesus didn't do. Like Jesus never did anything that the Father wouldn't do. So the Son came to represent the Father. The Holy Ghost came to represent the Son. Now, if Jesus clowned, then yeah, the Holy Ghost clowns. If Jesus acts a fool and is unseemly and does some of the bizarre stuff that our mystic brothers assert is spiritual, then yes, the Holy Ghost would do it. But when you look at Jesus in the Scriptures, you don't find any such foolishness, do you? Neither will you see it in the third person whose job it is to glorify Christ. You want to have the Spirit of God work radically in your life? Keep your eyes on Christ. Stay on Christ. In your affections, in your meditation, in your cogitation, in your drives and aspirations of life, in your study of the Word of God, in your listening to preaching and teaching, in your fellowship with the saints, stay focused on Christ. And you can be sure the Holy Ghost is in that. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Watch what he says. This is what I only learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What do we mean by hearing of faith? The preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. The next verse. Watch this. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the what? And Paul is using rhetorical speech that's not true. It can't be true. You can't start in the spirit under the simplicity of the gospel and its power and then finish in the flesh. That's not possible. Romans 8 is going to teach us that. Let me just mark this right now. In Romans 8, you and I are going to see a decisive distinction between walking in the spirit and walking in the flesh. You guys got that? And as we look at what Paul says about walking in the spirit and walking in the flesh, it's going to trouble you, as it ought. But he's going to make some clear distinctions about what true believers are and what true believers do versus what non-believers do. And it's going to be under the rubric in the flesh or in the spirit. And this is why he says it's not possible for you to start by the grace of God, through the power of the gospel, and the ministry of the Spirit of God, and then finish under a works religion with legalistic do's and don'ts as the mechanism by which you are finally conformed to the image of Christ. It can't happen. You guys understand that? All right, let's see verse 4, and then we'll go back. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If yet it be in vain, let me stop right there. I called your attention to that because it's the work of the Spirit that works through the gospel to bring you into these realities. I could go on, but going back to our point, the second thing I want to call your attention to, and this is critical too for us to think through. Why does Paul use the term the law of the Spirit of life? Because the law of the Spirit of life is a phraseology. It is a terminology that underscores the mandate of the Spirit of God to save and to bring men and women into a new life with Christ. And so he infuses life into them, but then he also does what point B says, which is what? Liberates us. Do you guys see that? So I want to talk about that briefly. When the Spirit of God enters into the life of the believer, the brand new Christian, not only does he give you life so that you become aware of your sin. It's a strange concept. Don't throw this off quick. It's a strange concept. Because a lot of times what we'll do as Christians in a kind of twisted evangelism, watch this now. When sinners are struggling, when they're having their issues, alcoholism and drugs or whatever, depression, or they're getting ready to go to jail, they got mounting debt, and then they come to church, or they may have struggles in their marriages. You understand? Sinners will come to church for a lot of reasons. Follow this now. Lottery, because they really want to be delivered from their problems. Watch this now. They want to be delivered from their problems, but not from their sin. So stay with me for a moment. Now, I want you to stay with me for a moment. Watch this now. And a gospel minister or an elder or a Christian that is biblically informed will know how to distinguish between those sinners being only interested in being delivered from their problems and not from their sin. And you do them no good to promise them that Jesus will deliver you from a bad marriage, or Jesus will deliver you from your depression, or Jesus will deliver you from your poverty. Or Jesus will deliver you from all of the external things with which we all go through, by the way. You do them no justice by not telling them you need to be delivered from your sin. And until a man or a woman begins to feel their sin and feel the damnation of their sin, we have no confidence that God is working in you at all. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? What you and I need to be liberated from is the bondage of our sin. We need to experience the power of God's grace to liberate us from the curse of the law and the captivity of sin and the bondage of the devil. That's the power of the gospel when it comes aright. And you know that a man or woman has truly been born again when their soul starts to settle down in the proposition that Jesus Christ is able to deliver you. You know that a man or a woman is starting now to experience the true grace of God when they are more concerned with their spiritual condition than they are their circumstances. Are you guys hearing me? It's so glorious. It's so glorious. I will meet people who are facing death sentences. Not in prison, but that's true too. But let's say death sentences in the area of physical sicknesses. They've got cancer, they're going to die. And God has begun to work in their life and bring them to a knowledge of their eternity bound state. They're going somewhere when they die. And God's working on them. And when I begin to share the gospel with them and explain the righteousness of God in Christ and how that by faith, if you simply look to Christ, God will impute his righteousness to you so that you can know that when you die, you will be in the presence of God. For to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. For those who know that they're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that person will be on their deathbed. Now listen to me. And their souls will light up with the joy and hope for glory, not the prospect that they're going to get up off of their sick bed, but the prospect that when they die, they know that they're going to enter into the presence of God in favor on the grounds of Christ's righteousness and not on the basis of their good works. Now we are happy ministers because we are dealing with spiritual issues. Not carnal ones, because frequently people get delivered from poverty, get delivered from bad marriages, delivered from depression, and go right on living like hell. Well, our elder was talking about it this morning, and I try to say it every time we do baptisms, elder. I try to tell them, we baptized 500 people on one Sunday. You guys know that. I'm exaggerating. But when they get in the water, I'll let them know, when you climb up out of that water, the devil's coming after you because you just told people you are a Christian and we're getting ready to find out. Point number two under our first category, liberated from the death process. Now, this is important. I'm not going to be long on this. When the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life is working, when he is working, his job is not only to give you life, but to help you experience liberation. Liberation from all of the bondages that lost sinners or ignorant sinners or unlearned people experience. Like you and I are in bondage psychologically through ignorance. Is that true? Stay with me now. I mean, when I was growing up as a kid, because I didn't know God, Sam, I used to be subject to all of the myths. Can I get a witness? I used to believe in Dracula, the werewolf, all of that old crazy stuff. I used to believe in ghosts. My folks come from Louisiana, all right? So because they come from Louisiana, they tell stories about kinfolk coming back and walking around without their head on and knowing it was Uncle Charlie. We used to get spooked, all that stuff. The light flickering. Oh, that was Uncle Charlie calling the light to flicker. I can go on and on and on and on about the myths. They are deceptions that keep you in bondage because you are ignorant of the word of God. And when the gospel comes in power and your soul starts to hunger for truth, the word of God opens up and tells us plainly, it is appointed unto men once to die. And after that, the judgment, they don't roam this earth, as it were, kind of free spirits popping in from time to time, hollering at you. Those are demons hollering at you. This is what Jesus meant in John chapter 8, 36. Whomsoever the Son shall set free will be free indeed. And that freedom is a process. It's a process of liberation from the multiple prisons that we are in. If you're his declaration is liberty for you. Liberty. But that liberation, as you're going to see today, is a liberation through process. We're liberated from the death what? Process. That's Romans chapter 6. We'll just look at one or two. Romans 6, 17 and 18. Notice what it says in Romans 6, 17 and 18 as we consider what it means for the Spirit of God to begin working in my life. Now, this message is germane and beneficial to some of you because I will be explaining today things that you are already experiencing by the grace of God but didn't know how to articulate it. Listen to what it says in verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin. You guys see that? But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, that is the gospel. You obeyed from the heart the gospel. Verse 18, being then made free from what? You became the slaves of righteousness. Verse 18 is largely, again, speaking to the work of God's justification and your dying with Christ when he died and your rising with Christ when he rose again. But the ministry of the Holy Ghost brings that knowledge to your mind. And think about how liberating it is. It is. When you and I look in every direction in which we go and we see trouble in the world, we see sin in the world, we see suffering in the world, we see struggles in the world, and we see a lot of all of that in ourselves. Is that true? How liberating it is for the Holy Ghost to remind you there is no condemnation. How liberating that is. Now, the Holy Ghost is not telling you that you're not subject to the ramifications of those circumstances. He's telling you that they won't send you to hell. That is a liberation of the soul because it gives you room to breathe. It gives you room to readjust yourself. It gives you room, in many cases, to be able to actually deal with a situation that's not going to change. My sister, laying on her deathbed, knowing that she's going to die in a few months, but it's very clear that she is a child of God by faith in Christ, now can continue to build her soul up in the faith, acquire more knowledge of God, strengthen her communion with God, and get ready to exit this world confidently because she's been liberated from the fear of the bondage of death. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is what the apostle means when he says that you and I have been made free. This freedom is a process. Going back to our last subpoint so I can move to my second point. So the Spirit of God gives life to us. He liberates us from the death process. It's a constant imprisonment that we're dealing with. And he liberates us to live where? In him, not apart from him. Do you guys see that? He liberates us to live in him and not apart from him. Go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, part B. This is where I'm going to call your attention to now. When we hear the exaltation of Paul as he's affirming chapter 8, verse 1, part A, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He is simply affirming the joy that he extolled in verse 25 of chapter 7, right? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, what? The law of sin. Verse 8 is an explanation as to how Paul was able to parse the two. Verse 25 of chapter 7 is a kind of liberty, is it not? As Paul was explaining to us how the force of sin, the law of sin and death, the force of sin would bring him into captivity. You guys remember that? And he would go, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this process of death? And then he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That is a liberation. That is a decree and a declaration of freedom. What was his freedom? That the experience that was going on in his body is not the sum total of who he was. That when he finds himself compelled to sin, he also finds himself repelling that sin and thanking God for a mind that says, I want to do the will of God. The Holy Ghost therefore then lets him know you are free from the condemnation of that internal struggle. There are Christians whose consciences are overworked with the reality of their sin. I told you this about Martin Luther, didn't I? He went to confession every morning, every evening, every night. He was wearing his confessor out. I told you that. His confessor said, look, dude, just understand. You've been forgiven. No. I don't feel forgiven. But you have been forgiven. No, I don't feel forgiven. Some people are just overwhelmed by a hypersensitivity to the reality of sin. I wish more of us were, because I think the larger preponderance of Christians are too calloused about sin. I wish more of us were sensitive to sin. One of the messianic attributes of Isaiah chapter 11 is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. There are seven divine attributes that underscore the walk of Christ when he took on a human nature. And these are gifts that also apply to the Christian. And I wish Christians had a little bit more of the spirit of the fear of the Lord. You know, we used to be called God-fearing people long ago. Christians are not God-fearing people today. They're just religious folk. Live like hell and just hoping Jesus take them to heaven. If the Spirit of God were to give to you the spirit of the fear of the Lord, do you know how that would keep you out of so much trouble? It would keep you out of so much trouble because as you and I are going to learn next week, you would be able to do what Joseph did when that woman kept on tempting him, kept on nagging him, kept on tempting him, kept on driving him, kept on poking his internal sinful nature. She knew that he was a human being. She knew that at some point he would fall. Because all people will fall if they don't have a grace to keep them from falling. But what did Joseph do? He plainly declared, will I sin against my God and do this evil in his sight? Liberating his soul from a horrible destiny based upon one act. You know what caused him to be able to say, I cannot do this and sin against my God? Are you ready? The spirit of the fear of the Lord that was in him. It liberated him from a process of bondage that would have led to a death, because fornication and adultery mandates death. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? If we had more of that, we'd be able to do what Nancy Reagan said, just say what? No. That's right. I'll get more of that next week. The last line, to live in him and not apart from him, is underscored by the last line or the last clause of verse 1. Now mark this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the what? Right. So line B is what we call a descriptive. It's not a prescription. It's not a mandate. It's not an imperative. It's an indicative. It actually describes what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ is to be people who walk after the Spirit. Are you guys following me? Line A, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ, is justification. Line B, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is sanctification. You guys got that? You got that? Justification, I'm in Christ. Sanctification, the Spirit of God is in me. Justification, I'm in Christ. Sanctification, I walk after the Spirit. You guys follow the logic? It's very important for us to see it. So then let's continue working through our point. Point number two in our outline. Not only does the law of the Spirit of life work in us, life liberate us from the death process, it's designed for us to live within him. He communicates freedom with the promise of what? More freedom. He communicates freedom with the promise of more freedom. I'm just going to quote two verses here to underscore this point. Now, this is important for you to get. This is an opportunity for you to learn how the Spirit of God works in our life as believers. He's communicating freedom with the promise of more freedom. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. I want you to see this for a moment, and then we'll deal with our two subpoints. The Apostle Paul talks about the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3, and here's what he says is the experience of every believer. But we all, with open face, behold as in a glass, what? The glory of the Lord. Do you guys see that? Now, that first line, again, is metaphorical, but it's talking about holding a mirror up. It's a metaphor and analogy of holding a mirror up. And when you look in that mirror, you don't see yourself. You guys see the logic? I want to help you with this. This is not a mirror for you to see yourself. This mirror is designed for you to see the glory of God. This mirror is the Word of God. Follow this now. But it's only the Word of God as the gospel is preached. Many people have a Bible, and when they look at their Bible, they think that Bible is talking about them. So long as they think their Bible is talking about them, in the first sense, they don't have this mirror. They only have the mirror of works, the mirror of law keeping, the mirror of self-righteousness. And it's actually a mirror of bondage. Are you guys hearing me? It's a mirror of bondage. Well, now think about this. Think about this for a moment while I got your attention. Now, when you look in the mirror, come on, be honest with me for a second. Just for a second. I'm going to give you a second to be honest. Honest person ain't going to hell. Are you always happy with what you see? I'm trying to make this as practical as possible. Stay with me for a moment. When you look in this mirror and you see yourself, and aren't there some mirrors that you just absolutely hate? You know those mirrors that shows your pores as wide open as the Grand Canyon? Those hard mirrors that show every nook and cranny, all of the ugly stuff. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Those mirrors you just want to throw into the wall and smash. Watch this. But that's you in the mirror. Stay with me for a second now. That's you. And that's bondage. That's bondage. Because while you see yourself, you can't do a thing about it. You can put the mirror down and put it back up, same face. Put it down, put it back up. You can extend it out. You can bring it in close. You can twist it up. You can shine some light on it. Still you. Bondage. You know why? Because you're not changing. You look the same. And you're dying. But when you look into the perfect law of liberty, that mirror who has the face of Jesus Christ in it, and you get to look at his face over and over and over again, and you see a perfect man, a righteous man, a holy man, a glorious God man, and all of his attributes and all of his offices, you look into that mirror, and then you begin to see that that mirror actually impacts you. It begins to change you. You find that that mirror actually has power to change you. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And here's what that change is doing. It's liberating you from what you really look like. And telling you this is what you're going to look like when it's all done. And so that mirror is a mirror where the Spirit of God is constantly freeing you, liberating you from what you are in yourself so that you find hope and joy as to who you are in Christ. And that's a very important process, is it not? A very important process. So listen to the language. But we are with open face, behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. And we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the what? All right, see, I'm getting ready to ask you one more question before I deal with my last 2 points. Doesn't it only stand reasonable then that you should be walking around with that mirror in your face everywhere you go? Man, what you doing? I'm looking at myself. Because if you're a child of God in Christ, all that Christ is, you are in him. And to the degree that you are looking to Christ, to that degree, you are being conformed to his image. And doesn't it follow that you should spend all your life looking to Christ? If you see the change occurring because you're looking to him, wouldn't it be foolish to take our face from the mirror? Shouldn't we stay in that mirror all the time? Shouldn't we tie that mirror to our neck, bond it to our head, so that we can stay reminded that all that I am, Christ is, so that we find the power of who he is because of our union with him changing our life? That's exactly what the Spirit of God does through the gospel and the life of the believer. I hope that point made some resonation with your soul. Going back to our point then, just let me run through these quickly and we'll come back and pick them up. Point number two, he communicates freedom with the promise of more freedom by declaring our justification. Secondly, by affirming our justification by the life of faith in us. Do you guys see that? Declaration, the gospel's preached to us. We enjoy the gospel. Do you ever get tired of justification? You ought never to get tired of hearing what Christ did for you. But what the Spirit of God also does is affirm our justification by the life of faith in us. The only evidence that Christ has justified you is that you believe the gospel. That's the only evidence you have. If you are not believing the gospel today, you may hear justification until the sun goes down. But it means nothing unless you believe it. And the goal of the Spirit of God is to affirm that God has justified you by continually building into your heart faith in Christ. Am I making some sense? Faith in Christ. The just shall live by what? The just shall live by faith. Now, is not faith a gift of God? Faith is a gift of God. It's not just mere assent to doctrinal truths. It's a commitment to a God who has declared to save us and who is also saving us. Is that true? So now watch this. Under this point, I want to say three things. When it comes to faith, and I want you to write this in your notes, because we're going to have to come back to it. When it comes to faith, faith is the product of love. When it comes to faith, it's the product of love. I want you to write that down. Faith only works by what, ladies and gentlemen? That's right, Galatians chapter 5, 5 and 6. Faith is the product of love. Now, love is the keeping of the commandment that God demands of us. Are you guys following the logic? Watch this now. All the law and the prophets hang on these two principles. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Isn't that what he said? Watch this. And your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that what he says? Now watch this. What that looks like for you and me is the life of faith. What does it look like to love God and love our neighbor? It's the life of faith. You guys follow that? Hear me now. I'm giving you the foundation to what true biblical faith is. True biblical faith is not simply saying, it's me and Jesus while you hate everybody. Hear me now. I want you to get this because the Spirit of God is working in you and me, the character of Christ. If true biblical faith is an expression of who Christ is, the character of Christ must be working in us. Watch this. So now if I'm walking by faith, it's rooted in what? Love. Stay with me. I'm going to stop right here. I can tell you guys going to sleep on me. Stay right here. Watch this down. Faith works by love. And love has to be undergirded by life. Put life down there. This is the point. When he puts life in you and me, when you and I have spiritual life, what he infuses in us is the love of God. Isn't that Romans chapter 5, verse 3? But the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, causes us to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The just shall live by faith. That faith is based on love, and that love is based on life. Do you hear me? It's based on life. When you and I truly have the life of God in us, the love of God will be manifested by a life of faith. Y'all got that triad? It's very simple because when we come back next week, we're going to have to get into some tough stuff. How do I know that God is in me? How do I know that Christ is working in my life? How do I know that the Spirit of God is in me? Because the Spirit of God has given me life, which produces love, which manifests itself by faith. And the just live by faith. And the just walk in love because the just has been given life. Does that follow, ladies and gentlemen? And that's the grace that the Spirit of God is constantly working in our life. He's working in our life as a consequence of raising us from the dead, pouring the love of God into our soul. I'm saying this intentionally over and over again. And it manifests itself in a life of faith. That life of faith is our loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves the best we can, right? And daily he's working on us in that regard. That person who is experiencing faith this way, I want you to hear this now, will constantly have repeated to their soul by the Spirit of God. I want you to hear this. The person that is experiencing this kind of faith, which works by love, that's rooted in life, will have the constant affirmation by the Spirit of God that there is therefore now no condemnation. Every day of your life, you will experience the blessed liberation and freedom, emancipation of no condemnation, no condemnation. Did you messed up today? No condemnation, no condemnation. You fell a little short today? No condemnation, no condemnation. Get up, go take a bath in the blood, keep rolling. No condemnation, no condemnation. You thought bad today? No condemnation, no condemnation. Christ thought good enough for you for all eternity. Just ask him for grace to stop thinking that way. No condemnation. Get on up and move forward. No condemnation. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen.